that you love us, how you love us. Thank you for the way you have made us. We were created for your pleasure, for your presence, for the glory of your name. Thank you for the way that you love us. Jesus, faithful King, Lord, with grateful hearts we sing. How great is the love, how great is the love of our Savior. The weight of the cross, the curse of our shame, you carried it from the grave. How great is the love, how great is the love of our Savior, of our Savior. Thank you for your grace that has saved us. You forgave us. Thank you for the way you have freed us. We have been ransomed, we've been rescued, we've been purchased with the price of your own life. Thank you for the way that you shame. You carried it all and rose from the grave. How great is the love, how great is the love of our Savior, of our Savior. Thank you for the way that you love us, how you love us. Thank you for the way that you love us, how you love us. Thank you for the way that you love us, how you love us. Thank you for the way that you
Thank you, John and Denise. There are a lot of things happening. It's a great time of year as we go into Thanksgiving and then into Christmas, a lot of special services. And I forgot to remind you to, if you're heading out to the adult Christmas banquet at Wild Quail, please sign up today. And we need to get the number in. And you can see the program there. Bonnie Pearson will be with us. And they were talking about that. I was in my inner office. They were in the outer office. And they said, who's going to be at the Christmas banquet? And they said, Bonnie Pearson. And I thought they said, body piercing. I thought, Well, this will be an interesting banquet. There will be no body piercing unless someone gets carried away with a spork or something, but hopefully you'll sign up, and always a great, great time together. If you will turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, we want to concentrate and look at the way that we are to give thanks to God and live a life of thanksgiving and a life of praise to God, as it were. And this is easy to say, but I think often more difficult to carry out in day-to-day living, that our lives actually become an expression of living out praise and grace to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to one another. I was reading some Frederick Buechner this week, and he was commenting on the Gospel of Mark, and those of you who have read through the Gospel of Mark know that it carries that characteristic of things happening so quick. And Buechner is picturing Mark wanting to get to Jesus and to the person and life of Jesus and the words of Jesus so quickly that he's glossing over a lot of details and he's working hard to get us there. And then he gives us this quote about Mark: "Nobody in the world knows what Jesus is going to say yet. And maybe it is worthwhile pretending we don't know either, pretending we've never heard him yet ourselves, which may be closer to the truth than we think." As you and I contemplate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and we think about our life with him, it's true that we like to sit around and we like to talk about Jesus, but how often have we really sat back and listened to what Jesus had to say to us? Because if we have really listened to what Jesus has said to us and what he has done for us, then we might begin living better lives of praise, better lives of grace before him. As Eugene Peterson pointed out, the real question is, why do so many Christians live so poorly? If we really understand what God has done for us, what Jesus has said to us, then why do we as Christians often live such poor lives? Poor lives in the sense that we allow circumstances to overtake us, or we allow our lives to become dull and inane as it is, rather than lives of praise and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Consider what Christ has done. In Christ, I am God's child. In Christ, I am Christ's friend. I have been justified. I am united with the Lord. And I am one spirit with him. I have been bought with a price. I belong to God. I am a member of Christ's body. I am a saint. I have been adopted as God's child. I have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. I have been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins. I am complete in Christ. Knowing that this is what God has done for me, then Peterson's question ought to ring in our ears. Why do so many Christians live so poorly? Here is a quote from W.H. Auden, and I've torn this completely out of its context, but the words ring so true for us this morning. "In the deserts of the heart, let the healing fountain start. In the prison of his days, teach the free man how to praise." This is who you and I are in Jesus Christ. We've been set free. We have been brought from a world of guilt to a world of grace. And as you and I realize that and we listen to the words of Jesus, maybe even listen to them for the very first time, and understand what he has done for us, he's brought us from guilt to grace. He has set us free. We are free people. And being free people, then in the deserts of our hearts, at least, Lord, begin to teach us how to praise. We are free people. Teach us, Lord, how to praise. And in doing so, you and I must move from guilt to grace. Recognize what God has already done for us. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, we read this. Philippians 4:4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the peace and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And here we see maybe what we could consider the crown jewel in Paul's life on his exhortation for you and for me to be people who praise God and to praise Him and rejoice always, regardless of our circumstances. Whatever has happened to us, whatever is happening to us currently, we are to be rejoicing. And it would be wise for us to recall that this is one of the prison epistles. As Paul is writing this, he is in shackles. He is not free to move about and build the church as God has called him to do. And even while in shackles, he's able to write, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice," to live a life of praise. So here we have the crown jewel. Paul has been moved from guilt to grace. This is his history, and it would be wise of us to note his history somewhat. Back in the previous chapter, Paul wrote this: "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul literally gives his history here. "I was born a Hebrew. I was taught under Gamaliel. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I lived a life of guilt," he is saying. "I lived a life to please God. I lived my life to win God's approval if I could. Everything that I did was to win the approval of God. And I was driven on by my history and by the guilt that was in my life to do something more." In fact, you remember it was Paul who was at the stoning of Stephen. And up until this point, Paul had been going about literally trying to protect Israel from Rome, understanding that this was somewhat of the messianic age as the Hebrews saw it at that time. There were a lot of false messiahs who were coming on the scene, but there also the true Messiah came on the scene as well. And anytime such a group or a sect arose, people like Paul would seek to stamp it out because they wanted to retain the truth of Israel and to keep Rome off of their backs. And if you were to turn to Acts chapter 7 and read through the sermon of Stephen, you see that Stephen now raises things to the next level, because in Stephen's sermon, he gives the whole history of Israel, and he points out how that whole history of Israel leads up to Jesus Christ. And now Stephen has raised the level even higher, because now Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Israel's history. And as Stephen finished that sermon, the text says the people were cut to the quick and they grabbed their throats, because now they realized who Jesus truly was. And then they responded by, of course, killing Stephen. And it was Paul who was there. Paul, who was driven by his guilt and driven by the desire to please God. In fact, in Acts 22, we read this. Paul is again speaking, and he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus. And this is the very point in Paul's life when he was brought from guilt to grace, when he was relieved of all that burden of being who he thought he was and who he should be to win the approval of God, to understanding who Jesus Christ was and understanding that he was set free. Set free from guilt, set free to grace, and able to live a life of rejoicing regardless of the circumstances. I just want to point out two questions that Paul gave to Jesus on the road to Damascus. The first question is this: Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And the Lord answered, I am Jesus from the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus. I am the one of whom Stephen preached. I am the one who rose from the grave. And Paul immediately began to understand who Jesus was. And in understanding who he was, then he said, what shall I do, Lord? Who are you, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? And in that moment, Paul was moved from guilt to grace. He was set free. And he lived the rest of his life in Christ. He lived the rest of his life in grace. And he was able to write, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, even while he was in prison. That is the history of Paul. What about the history of you? What about your history? What about your spiritual journey? It's always a great service when we have the new members come in and we get to hear a little bit about their testimony. And hopefully in the next couple days, you'll be able to hear other people's testimonies as well. Because as similar as they are, they're always so unique, aren't they? How God entered into our life, how we were on our way to Damascus, and God imploded himself into our life, and how we were moved from the world of guilt to the world of grace. It's exciting to remember what God has done for you. And just consider what God has done for you in your history. I have been established, anointed, and sealed by God. I am hidden with Christ in God. I am confident that the good work that God has begun in me will be perfected. I am a citizen of heaven. This is all part of our spiritual history, who we are in Christ. I am free forever from condemnation. Do you really understand that? That you are free forever from condemnation? If you're like I am, your stomach does a little flip when the red light starts flashing in your rearview mirror. Well, I know that never happens to you. It only happens to me. But the red light of Satan never flashes in your rearview mirror. No more condemnation. I am assured that all things work together for good. I am free from any condemning charges against me. I cannot be separated from the love of God. This is all our spiritual history. This is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and sound mind. I can find grace and mercy in time of need. I am born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. It's all our spiritual history. It's all what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's all how you and I have been moved from guilt to grace. And having understood that, having seen what Christ has done for us, then we need to live with grace even in the midst of trouble. I know you've heard these verses before, but listen again to how Paul describes his life. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And this is the Paul who writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. When the circumstances are against us, when the times are tough, in the midst of trouble, it is time to rejoice and to rejoice always. Why? Not because of the circumstances, but because what God has done for us. He moved us from guilt to grace. And that grace has taken root in our hearts. It ought to overflow into everything that we do, regardless of the circumstances. Live with grace in the midst of troubles. Rejoice always. And then live with grace in your mind. There was a reason why I read down through verses 8 and then down through 10, 11, and 12. And here Paul is telling us how to rejoice internally, always. In verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Your mindset. It reminds me of the Lyle Lovett song, I live in my own mind, ain't nothing but a good time. No rain, just the sunshine. I live in my own mind. You all know that song, don't you? Well, you should. Maybe not. But every time I read this passage, I think a lot of it. Living in your own mind. And what Paul is teaching us, this is where grace and praise begins. Setting our minds on these things. He says, anything worthy of praise. What is your mindset like? As you enter into Thanksgiving and then into Christmas, it's a great time to step back and say, what is my mindset? What things am I dwelling on? Am I dwelling on all the negativity that's out there and all around me? Or am I thinking about all the things that are worthy of praise? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable. And this is really one of those passages that is a command with a promise. And anytime you find one of those, you ought to take special note, because Paul is telling us, set your mind on these things, and if you do, this is what will happen. Do you see this? Verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What a great promise. As you and I follow the example of Paul, as we set our minds on everything that's worthy of praise, the God of peace is with you. Regardless of the circumstances, you think of what Paul went through, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stoning, and all through it, the God of peace was with him, the God of peace, because he was living in a world of grace. So we live with grace in our own minds. We live with grace in the midst of trouble. And then, maybe most important for those of us who are here this morning, is this. We live with grace in the good times. And this may be more difficult than any of the others. You see what Paul says here in verse 11 and 12? Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. Phenomenal, isn't it? I have learned how to live in prosperity. And in prosperity, to give thanks. Now, this is an interesting thing because those of us, most of us here this morning, we woke up in warm houses and we had warm, hot, running water and we had stoves to cook food on. And we probably had too much food in our refrigerator to begin with. These are prosperous times for those in America. How do you feel about that? Well, if you listen to a lot of people out there, you ought to feel pretty guilty. You ought to feel a lot of guilt. And you ought to be living in a world of guilt because there are people out there that don't have that stuff. You know how I felt about it this morning? Felt pretty good. Felt pretty good waking up in a warm bed. Even felt better having a beagle laying on our feet, keeping our feet warm. That was a great thing. That's a good thing. Happiness is a warm puppy, isn't it? So there we are. And this is what God is trying to teach us all throughout the Old Testament. The ability to enjoy prosperity is a good thing. It doesn't mean we neglect the poor, not at all. It doesn't mean that. It means that we help out our neighbors in need. It means all that, but all that is a part of praise. And all that is a part of thanksgiving. So when you and I get up in our warm beds and we have the food to eat, it is a time to praise God and learning how to live with grace in good times. Paul says, I know how to live in prosperity. I know how to live in need. And I think all of us here understand this, that it could be all gone in an instant. It could be taken away from us. And we could be waking up in cold, wet beds or in dungeons like Bunyan or Solzhenitsyn. It could all be gone. But even then, what do? Rejoice. Rejoice always in the good times and the bad times in our mind. And then, finally, we serve with grace every day. Do you see what Paul writes after verse 4? He writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Your gentle spirit. That actually could be translating your yielding spirit. In other words, when you and I rub elbows with other people in the church, we yield to one another. We yield to one another. We want to see people advance ahead of us, and we do that by serving. And what is Paul doing? His whole life is poured out in service to God. I am being poured out as an offering to God. He says, his whole life is service. It's being poured out to God. And this is easy to say, but harder to do. Because I believe a lot of us serve God with bad intention, if you will. I think a lot of Christians serve God because we are motivated by fear. If I don't do this, then God's going to get me. So I better serve. And maybe we're motivated by guilt. I don't know if you've ever said this to yourself. Maybe you've missed church once or twice in a row, and then you start to feel guilty about it. And you think, God's going to get me, so I better get back to church. If that's your motivation, you have some work to do. You have some work to do. Or maybe we're motivated by selfishness. And I suspect this is more true than anything else. And I'm going to illustrate this by telling you two stories, two very quick stories. Both are from the book Prodigal God. Now, this first story is an apocryphal story. You know what that means, apocryphal. It's not found in the Bible. And I realize I'm taking on great danger in telling this story because someone's going to think it's in there, or they're going to think I'm telling something that's not true. And that's because it's not true. It's apocryphal, right? But it comes from Elizabeth Elliot, and it's in Timothy Keller's book. So there, I gave you two authorities. Elizabeth Elliot. If you get angry, take it up with Elizabeth Elliot and Keller. And it's the first story is this. One day the master was out, and he had his 12 disciples with him. And he turned to his disciples and he said, "I want each of you to pick up a stone and carry it for me." So the disciples began looking around, and with no other instruction, Peter, being who Peter was, decided, hey, he gave no further instruction. So Peter picked up a tiny pebble and he stuck it in his pocket. He thought, this will be simple. I just carry the pebble along. And some of the other disciples got bigger stones and they followed Jesus till about noontime. And at that point, the master turned all the stones into bread, and he said, "Now let's eat lunch." Well, Peter took out his tiny loaf of bread and ate it with one gulp. And after lunch was finished, the master said, "I want you all to pick up a stone and carry it for me." Peter said, "I have this figured out." And he found the biggest boulder that he could carry, and he finally got it up on his shoulder, and as the other disciples made fun of him, he said, "Yeah, but I can't wait till dinner time." And finally they came to a river, and it was about dinner time. And the master said, "I want you all to cast your stones into the river and then follow me." And they all cast their stones into the river. And they looked dumbfounded at the master. And then the master said, "Did you not hear what I said? I want you to carry a stone for me." For me. Not for you. For me. How many of us serve God out of selfishness? I do this because God will do this for me. Let me give you one other story that Keller writes. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown or will ever grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said, "Wait. You are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all." And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this. And he said, "If that's what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." How often is that true in our lives? I will serve in Awana because serving in Awana is serving me and not the children. Or I will teach Sunday school because it will bring something for me and not the children. This is a tough thing. It is something that you and I wrestle with day in and day out because we are so selfish. But if we can just begin to wrap our minds around the fact that God moved us from guilt to grace, that He has done all this, then maybe we can begin to follow Paul's example, to pour out our lives in service to Christ, expecting nothing in return, but living out our lives in glory to Him. I was reading a Jonathan Edwards sermon on Thanksgiving. It was one of his Thanksgiving Day sermons, and he simply took one verse like he normally does, and he took a verse from Revelation where the heavens are opened up and John could see in, and he saw all those people praising God, and he made the point that that will be our final destiny, praising God. That's what we're created to do, and once we get to heaven, and Edwards pointed out, and he bent over backwards to do this, they no longer labor. They no longer labor in heaven. It's not work to praise God. It's what we were created to do. And even pointed out this passage in Colossians 3:16, where we are to sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But the word thankfulness there is actually charis. It's grace. With grace in your hearts. This is what God has done for us. And then Edwards, as he's wrapping up the sermon, he brings in some application. And then he says, then, knowing all this, what are you and I to do? We ought to be laboring here on earth. And I thought, I caught Edwards in a mistake. You know better than that. Jonathan Edwards didn't make those kind of mistakes. He's saying, when we get to heaven, worship and praise will no longer be labor. It will be who we are. But while we're here on earth, all this selfishness keeps sneaking in. All this self-serving keeps sneaking in. Therefore, it's imperative that now, you and I labor, that we work diligently to praise God and overcome the selfishness and all everything else that would press in and keep us from serving God. And so it is that in the desert of our hearts, understand that we've truly been set free and teach this free man how to praise God. This is what our call to God ought to be today. Lord, you have set me free. Teach me to praise. Teach me to honor you in all that I do and to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning, teach us to praise. Father, forgive us when we are selfish. Forgive us when we serve out of fear, out of obligation, or out of selfishness. Teach us to praise freely as the free people we are, redeemed, reconciled, justified, and secure in you. Lord, this is our prayer. We come to you with clean hands and a pure heart. In the name of Jesus, amen.